Heavenly Father, God, you are so much more amazing than we could ever wrap our minds around. God, you are so unbelievable in everything that you say and do. God, I pray that in these next several minutes, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would reveal things about yourself that we've never really thought about. That you would challenge us, that you would strengthen us. God, that you would drive us deeper into your arms and into your love. God, we love you. And we worship you with everything that we have. Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have a seat.
As you have a seat, let's take a look at Scripture today. We're in Jonah chapter 1, picking up at verse 11. And if you noticed last week, it seemed like we kind of took a little bit of sidetrack. We did. God seemed to lead us a little bit a different direction. And so we actually didn't quite go with what I had outlined, what I thought we were going last week. Actually picking up kind of the tail end of that same thought, and we're looking at God's faithfulness and God's pursuit of us. So, again, at verse 11. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you? They being the sailors of the ship that Jonah has gotten into to flee to Tarshish in the opposite direction, none of it where God called him to go to preach repentance to the people of that city. So then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for me. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. God bless reading his word. So, throughout human history, I think the thing that most of us have taken away from Jonah is how much the fish, the whale, whatever, dominates the storm. If you think about it, I mean, when you think Jonah, do you not in the same instant think big fish? I certainly do. I mean, you know, that's kind of the image we've had going up with the Bible picture books and Sunday school and a lot of sermons about Jonah is that, you know, the big deal is about the fish. And I don't think that's really God's intention. I don't know that that's really what God wants us to major on. I think it's not the overarching big theme of the story. There's some deeper stuff that one wants to take care of, but at the same time, it wants to ignore the whale in the room, so to speak. You know, I mean, it is an element of the story. It's important. So we're kind of on our third week of talking about Jonah's discussion, or about Jonah's life, and there's not been any discussion of the fish yet. So I want to kind of get that out of the way and talk about that just a little bit, so we can kind of cover that here at the beginning. So I'm going to say up front, there's different ways that people have thought about the historical nature of Jonah over the years, and depends on, you know, how you come at it. Some people are what we would call in big, fancy theological terms, anti-supernaturalists, who find it tough to believe that, you know, things that are outside their experience of the way that nature works and that the world around them operates and physics and biology would happen. And so for them, you know, it's difficult to, you know, conceive of, you know, there being this great huge fish. And so that's a struggle for some people. It's a challenge, I think. You know, and I get that. You don't turn on the TV just every day and hear somebody being swallowed by a giant fish. You certainly don't hear someone being caught by a giant fish and then being regurgitated alive 3 days later. I can't say I've seen that on the news lately. You know, it's not something that's in our realm of experience. Yeah, that's a challenge. And then there are those who are believers in miracles, who would be what we call supernaturalists, who would, you know, be considered what we would think of as kind of biblically conservative, but they aren't sure about which parts of the story are intended to be a historical account. In which part of the story is supposed to be an allegory or a parable. And that's legit, too, because I think this plays on multiple levels. And then, honestly, most of the Old Testament plays. I think most of the Old Testament, you see a historical account of something that happened to some people in a place at a particular time. also often are not meant to primarily focus on those folks in that time and what happened to them. Often, the Old Testament is not primarily about those people's story and that particular thing that happened and all the historical stuff and reconciling all that scientifically and getting it all straight in your head and making all the accounts match up with all the other history of the time. I mean, those are legitimate things. Those are good pursuits. But often we can do that to the extent that we miss the very point of what God's trying to get across to us. Often, the deeper story is about something much more than the story of Jonah. It's about God's faithfulness. It's about God's pursuit of us. It's about big things like that. And so I have to be careful because if you're like me, and I'm kind of having a little bit of an analytical scientific bent anyway, so it's easy for me to bog down and try to figure out, well, and how was there a fish that was that big that lived in the Mediterranean at this particular time? They could have swallowed that. What was that? You know, and all different things. I mean, you know, a lot of biologists really go to the idea of, you know, the whale shark, which if you're familiar with is a shark, a fish, but it's also huge. It's bigger than some types of whales. And, you know, that's something that some biologists go back to. Who knows? You know, but there's just all kinds of ways to look at that and try to reconcile all that. But in doing that, I don't want to bog down and miss what God's saying in my heart. Because I think God's way more concerned about me understanding how he relates to me, about me understanding his love and his care for me, about me understanding his plans for me, than he is about me understanding the biological accuracy of there being big fish that can swallow that. You know? So while that interests me, I also realize it can be a trap for us sometimes. So just saying that up front. And, you know, there are a lot of us who would just, you know, take this at face value and say, okay, you know, God set it up with it, and that's legit. You know, I think that, you know, I don't have a struggle myself with believing in miracles, but there was a time in my life when I might have had a tougher time. You know, I've lived long enough and got enough mileage walking with God under my feet that I've seen some pretty miraculous things. I've had the opportunity, by God's grace, to be close-handed at some things that I couldn't begin to explain in any kind of natural scientific fashion. And so, as time goes on, I see more of that. It's much easier for me to accept these things and just say, okay, you know, by golly, God's in control. He can do whatever he wants to. You know, God wants to create one big fish just for the cave. God can do that. I'll find you. You know, again, I don't want to pull me off track though. I'm going to tell you a story. But I will say, you know, that if there are two big things I think are important. Obvious, no matter where you fall, that the author of the story believes the whole thing to be supernatural, including the fish. The author of the story, whoever that is, and as I said before, we don't think it's Jonah because the story doesn't reflect very well on Jonah. And if I were writing this about Steve, I wouldn't have written it this way. I'd have plucked up and improved it a little bit and polished some of the rough parts. So we don't know who wrote it for certain, but we do know that whoever wrote the story definitely believed in the supernatural nature of the stuff that happened. It's a miraculous story from the beginning to the end, and not just a part about the way. And secondly, just the fact that the story's not about the way. That's really not what Jonah is about. You know, why do we get so stuck on that? And we use sometimes things like this as a test of orthodoxy. You know, do you believe every single historical detail about that? You know, and there are a lot of things in the Bible that are challenging. And, you know, I've been at a point in my life where I would have really held that up as a standard for people and said, you know, if you can't tell me that you believe literally every bit of this, you understand all this, you reconcile it on your head, then I just don't believe that you're as faithful a believer as I am. I don't believe that you're as committed or whatever. And then the truth is, we're all in different places. You know? I mean, I'm pretty convinced. I'm very convinced of the validity, the truth, what Scripture says, but at the same time, I realize I've not always been that smart. And not everybody I know and encounter is in that sense. You come from different backgrounds, different experiences, different stuff happening in your life. Some of you have had some of those opportunities to see some miraculous things up close, or some of you have had other things that have happened that influence the way you come at something. I think we'd be careful about that. Not use those things as litmus tests for other people to say, you know, well, you know, if you don't subscribe to my view on this particular thing, then your faith isn't legitimate. If you don't see this exactly the way I do and interpret it just like I do, then you're not as good a Christian. You're not as faithful. God doesn't care about you as much. But be really careful about that. So, either way, it's not about believe I've got us to walk away from the story fixated, fascinated, and just our imaginations captivated with him, with God's self, with God's grace and his love toward us. I think that's what we're supposed to take away from John. So let's take a look from this little next little chunk of the story here. And, you know, I hope that some of this will touch this morning. I pray that'll be the case. We're going to look for a little bit verse by verse and kind of look at it that way and see what it has to say. So last week, we left Jonah with what I call the spiritual run. See, he was running from God, going dead opposite the other way of what God had called him to. He ends up on a ship. God sends a great storm. Curious storm. I mean, the way that the Bible describes this is just an incredible deal. There's this massive thing with the ships hurtling about and all this kind of stuff. You ever been to a storm like that on a ship? I have one time on the Irish Sea between Wales and Ireland, and I reached a point where I really began to fear for my life. And I discovered that you can measure the intensity of a storm by the colors of people's faces. Because you know, in cartoons, people wear green when they get seasick. I'm here to tell you, that does happen in real life. I saw some very green people. And you know, most Irish people are fairly pale anyway, and so they just didn't get this greenish gas about them, and oh, those poor folks. You know, so, yeah, I mean, this is described as being not just, you know, some wind. This is a major, major deal. It terrifies everybody on the ship. And they start throwing all the cargo overboard. Now, remember, this is a merchant ship. So, I mean, they're throwing over their livelihood trying to save their lives. This tells you how seriously they take it. You know, the sailors are like, okay, yeah, this is money we're throwing in the ocean, but if we don't, we're going down with this sucker. So we better do something to lighten the load. And Jonah is asleep down in the cargo room. So while Jonah's down below deck snoozing, the crew of the ship gets together and they cast lots to see what's causing all this trouble. So they throw dice or whatever, and lots come out on Jonah, and so they believe correctly, you know, whether for the right reasons, they're correct in their conclusion that Jonah is the source of the trouble. And then we pick up in verse 9 where Jonah tells them, I'm a Hebrew, I'm a little more, the God of heaven, where he made the sea and the dry land. So he confesses to them what his belief is, that he is a follower of Yahweh God, and that, you know, kind of reading between the lines that he's probably in trouble with that God if all this has happened. And they say, well, what have you done? And what should we do to you to make all this stop? The sea's getting rougher and rougher, and Jonah says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know it's my fault this great storm is going on. So stop right there for a second. Just think about that. You know, Jonah has directed these people, thrown them overboard, which probably, in a storm like that, there's not much chance of survival. Why do you think he did that? Because there's a couple of ways we can look at that. You know, one way of looking at it is that because Jonah is just, you know, depressed and frustrated and running from God, maybe this is just evidence of suicidal depression. And Jonah's just saying, okay, you know what, I'm done with this anyway, toss me in the sea, let's get it over. You know, we know from the rest of the book, and we'll see more later, that, you know, maybe there is some motivation there, just to die, to be free of the guilt of running away from God. Another view would say, maybe this is still part of Jonah's stubbornness, just a stiff-necked refusal to do what God calls him to. It's like, you know what, God, I don't care if you send a storm, I'm going to drown myself. And then I still won't have to obey. Now, that seems kind of cartoonish and kind of extreme and kind of, don't discount that. I've been there. You might have been there. It's not that hard for us to reach that point with God. You know, sometimes we rationalize it, we delude ourselves into thinking we're not being that way. But the truth is, we can be mighty stubborn when it comes to doing what God calls. And I find myself over and over and over running from what I know God's leading me. It's a struggle constantly in my life. So, you know, maybe there's evidence that Jonah just decides, okay, God, this is going to be the final way that I'm going to defeat you having your way in my life. I'm going to drown myself, and then let's see what you're going to do. Of course, we know God's still got plans for that. But there's other people who would say, and I kind of agree with this camp too, maybe we're not giving Jonah enough credit there. You know, he does seem to actually care about these Gentile sailors Now remember, the whole reason that Jonah's fleeing, going toward Tarshish and not Nineveh, is that he doesn't want to go to these Gentile people in Nineveh. He doesn't want to go to these non-Jewish people, these foreign people, and deliver God's message to them to repent and accept God's love. That's his whole goal, is not to go and do something good for Gentile people. And yet, there seems to be some evidence, if you read from the line, that you know, he does have some care for these people, and he realizes he's brought this calamity on them. He realizes it's his fault, they're going to go down too if something doesn't happen. And, you know, I mean, he does offer his life as a sacrifice. There's not much getting around that, and it is because he offers his lifeblood to let them throw him into the sea. These people are saved. But they live. So, you know, we could say, you know, isn't Jonah being heroic here? Which one is it? You know, I'm kind of in the middle of it. I think there's evidence of Jonah still being stubborn and stiff-necked. I think there's evidence of Jonah being depressed and frustrated by a situation, and I think there is a heroic evidence. You know, maybe he's saying, well, you know, let me kill two birds with one stone. I'll get away from God's chasing me. I'll save these people's lives in the bonus, and maybe, you know, that's just, you know, that much more good that can come from it. But for whatever reason, you know, Jonah becomes a savior for them. And that's one of the themes of Jonah, when we look at it in the big overarching picture, is that Jonah is, in a way, a savior of the saviors. In a way, he becomes a savior to the people to whom he witnesses, with whom he shares God's love and God's desire for them. Jonah's a limited, imperfect, broken kind of guy. Kind of like me. And one of the things I think that we are to see in this is that Jonah is an image foreshadowing what we call in biblical terminology a type of Christ. But the coming Christ is a much better Jonah. But the coming Jesus will perfect what Jonah can only do partially. That Jesus' motives are pure, and that his salvation is complete and perfect and eternal. For Jonah could only save the lives temporarily. For Jonah could only be able to do so much, and he didn't do it very willingly. But that's all perfected in Christ. So we're, I think, meant to see these kind of parallel with each other. I think Jonah has definitely not stopped running from God. But I do think he has some empathy and some concern, and he wants to, you know, see what it is that's, you know, we're going to be able to help these people because they're going to be killed if it really is his fault. And we get this image, if we, you know, just kind of casually read the story, get this impression of this careless, kind of hard-hearted kind of guy who's just real casual about the situation. He's downstairs sleeping while the boat's about to go down, right? He doesn't seem too concerned if you look at that. You know, we already know he's disobedient to God. You sort of wonder where Jonah's heart's at right now. His soul, and you know, it can be this presumption, he doesn't really care much. It's easy for me to kind of read into this that Jonah doesn't have much conscience. But then I think when what he says to the sailors, you get this glimpse of the opposite of that. I mean, look what he says. He says several things that indicate something different. First, he says, throw me in, and the sea will become calm. And so here you have an indication that he never stops believing in God's power, right? You know, even though he's running headlong from God, he's still quite confident that God will save him. He still has every faith that that's going to be the case and assures them of that. He still believes in the existence of God. Jonah hasn't stopped believing that. As I said before, you know, you can run from God and be a really sincere believer. I mean, this isn't something that just happens to people that don't have faith. This is something that happens to us. This is something that happens to the family of God. This is something that happens to people who are very sincere believers. Not because you've got some major spiritual problem or something's not there in your life that needs to be there, but any of us can fall into the same kind of trap. And he really believes in the sovereignty of God and God's control. He doesn't even stop believing in God's mercy. Isn't that funny? Because the very thing he's trying to escape is extending God's mercy to the Ninevites. And yet he believes God will have mercy on these people. He has trouble believing in God's mercy for himself, but he's really confident that God will have mercy on him. So we get this indication, you know, that God's character and God's existence and God's mercy are not in question. He still believes in all that. He still believes God's in control. And the second thing is, he says, he goes on, he says, I know this storm is my fault. So Jonah's not so far away that he doesn't have any sense of guilt or responsibility. He's keenly aware of it, in fact. He's aware of his disobedience. He says, I know I'm doing wrong. I know that I'm the cause of my own troubles, and now my troubles have become your troubles, and you're in danger of being drowned too. He realizes that. So it's not that he doesn't have any guilt. It's not that he doesn't have any sense of his own complicity in this problem and this storm that's going to threaten to kill this people. It's easy to get Jonah wrong. It's easy to think he's so casual and so disconnected and so uninterested in what God is doing that he just kind of goes down. In fact, you know, the Hebrew used here for sleep is a word that is, you know, it means almost comatose. It means like how cold, that really deep, deep, deep kind of sleep. It's the same term that's used in Genesis chapter 1 when God puts Adam to sleep. Remove a rib. It's this like surgical, anesthetic kind of sleep. You ever had surgery and had general anesthesia? You never get better rest. You know? I mean, you wake up and you feel like, man, I'm ready to tackle the world. It's a wonderful thing. But, you know, it doesn't suggest that Jonah is just sort of, oh, no, I'll go back to nap. Who cares what happens? You know, that his conscience doesn't bother him. It's like Jonah's so exhausted, or perhaps that God has caused his sleep to come. And he's just so out of it. He's totally oblivious to the fact that the boat is rocking along. I don't know if you've ever been that deeply asleep. I can remember a few times, because when I sleep soundly. Is this true, honey? Yeah, Christy can attest. I mean, I am a sound sleeper. I may have other things I struggle with, but insomnia is not one of them. And I remember years back, this was in the 80s, the group of people that we were doing a mission thing, we were flying to Europe, and we had flown from, it was at Charlotte, flew to New York, through New York to Amsterdam, and then we'd be moving on from there. We got to Amsterdam. We've been flying for a long time. And I had not rested well on the plane. I was really exhausted. Now, if you have jet lag, you're going, you know, in the direction of the time change. The best thing you do is keep moving and get out of fresh air and all that kind of stuff. I did not do that. It was in the evening, and we kind of had some food, and we kind of left our own devices. Some of the other folks would all go out and explore the town and stuff. And I was asleep. I said, no, I'll go. I'm going to stay here and get some rest. Older hotel had like skeleton key locks on the doors, you know. Not the biggest feeling of security, but you know. So I locked the door, lay down to go to sleep. The thing I did not think about is that with the skeleton key like that, when you lock the door with a key, if you don't take the key out from the inside, nobody can put a key in from the outside. So these folks came back and knocked on the door, trying to get my attention. And they're like, are you in there? Hello? And couldn't get me back. And so they has he been kidnapped? What's happened? Did he crawl out the window because the door's locked? What's the deal? You know, where'd he go? I actually woke up now, and let me point out that my head was, oh, about from here to that candle from the door. I mean, I was right at the bed, right next to the door. I woke up, after he actually woke up, because I had to go to the bathroom, I woke up while the manager of the hotel was in the process of knocking out the last of the hinge pins with a sledgehammer and a crowbar, taking the door off the hinges to let them into the room to find out if I had died or what had happened to me. That's how deeply I can sleep. And Jonah has this, like, this kind of comatose, kind of just, as we say, dead to the world kind of sleep. This you know, it's possible to be really oblivious when you're getting tired. I think, you know, there's probably evidence suggestion of the story that God caused that to come over. But he's really out of it. It's not that he doesn't care. It's just that Jonah is out cold. You know, and there's, you know, some other things that people, you know, suggest about that. I mean, you know, there's always the possibility that in his depression, in his frustration, you know, maybe Jonah's gone below decks and he's found a few bottles or something. And, you know, I mean, that's always possible. We don't know. Maybe he's just really stunned at this point. You know, who knows? I think what matters is not the mechanics of it so much as the fact that the author of Jonah would lead us to believe that God is in control of all. Whatever it is that happened, whatever the circumstances
It brought Jonah that deep sleep that God will keep it, that God used it. I think it's important. I think there's a lot of different ways of looking at that, but it's all significant that God uses those circumstances. And then Jonah says the sea will become calm. You've got an indication here, but none of them keep. It's kind of taking place through the story and it's a theme. Again, that is that God is the manager of the universe. That God will see his plans come to pass. That God not only makes plans, but that in spite of whatever circumstances, in spite of my willingness or unwillingness to comply, in spite of what other people do or don't do, when God intends for something to happen, it happens. That's a major thing with Scripture in general. It's just how sovereign and powerful God is. And the times I've struggled with that, the times that I've had issues with that, and you may see some other things when you're placing Scripture that you're reading and say, wow, it looks like so-and-so kind of thwarted God's plan. But then when you look at it, over the big picture, hasn't God accomplished everything he's promised to accomplish in Scripture? Hasn't everything that God said would come to pass, that's supposed to abide our time? And so I look at it and say, wow, God really is that powerful and that much in control. And with that, to be honest, I don't think I'd want to worship the power of God who was. I don't think I feel very comfortable about putting my faith in God whose plans can be messed up by my weakness or by your failure to do something. I wouldn't want to follow God. And the Scripture doesn't give us a picture of God who is frail and fragile and whose plans can be put awry by mere humans. We don't get that at all. You don't get a denial of free will either, Jonah. You never get the sense that Jonah's not making choices of his own free will. I think Jonah is clearly meant to be, in this story, responsible for everything that he's done. And yet, through the story, you get the sense that God rules over Jonah's life. The land and the sea, the storm, other people's lives, the ship, the whale, it's all under God's control. And that God is orchestrating this thing. And Jonah's particular story, that God had a purpose and intention of his coming to pass. God will not let his plans be at the mercy of a disobedient prophet. He won't let them be at the mercy of the failures of people. He won't even allow his mercy for Jonah to be thwarted by the fact that Jonah is running and disobeying as hard as he can. Still not getting away with God's love and God's mercy. I think one of the lessons, one of the comforts here is supposed to be exactly that. That God's sovereign, that he can be trusted. That he will accomplish his plans. Lots of people, including me and you. And not even stubborn, stiff-necked, disobedient Jonah can screw that up. His free will choices and mine, in spite of his responsibility, not even Jonah can mess up God's plan to bless his people. Not even I can mess up God's plan to bless him. Not even you can mess up God's plan to bless me. And that's comforting. It's comforting my soul to know that my failures and my inconsistencies and my weaknesses and my stubborn disobedience isn't enough to derail God's plan to bless me and to bless other people through me. That God's intention to bless my life will not be left to the mercy of failure or inconsistency or inadequacy or shame. And that, I think, is very good news. That is the gospel. What about your life? Where you need some comfort this morning? It doesn't mean the fact that God is so in control doesn't mean that you and I are not responsible to deal with our failures and inadequacies. It doesn't mean that we're not to come to God and repent of our sins. It doesn't mean we're not to plan to do better and to seek God's help in doing that, to grow. But it does mean that being imperfect doesn't limit us from being used by God. It doesn't limit God from blessing us. You need to stop hiding behind your shortcomings, your past sins, and your sense of guilt or failure. And take this to heart. Offer yourself to God. Start being a willing part of this plan. Because here's the deal. Your unwillingness can't hold back my blessings. But if you struggle against God's plan, if you refuse to be willingly a part of what God's doing, some of us say, hey, okay, I'm damaged good. My sin is so many, God will never use me. Someone say, it's just too much. God's calling me to something too big, and I don't think I can do it. Some of us just refuse to engage and find out what God wants from us. We're scared of what God promised to do. And if you struggle against God's plan, if you refuse the room to be a part of it, you know, look at Jonah's story. You find out that sometimes God uses some knuckleheads to draw us back to himself. God uses circumstances, sometimes the fallout of our own sin, sometimes just stuff that happens. But God orchestrates all those things to draw us back to himself. And that really is the story of mankind, the story of life on earth, as humans. Is God perpetually drawing us back to himself, redeeming us, drawing us back to that place that he originally created, to live in intimacy with him, without being broken, that being broken by sin, to be able to be in that spot where we're in perfect intimacy, and we share his thoughts and we know him like he knows us. And that's not going to be perfected. That's not happening to happen. But it doesn't mean it doesn't grow. It doesn't mean that I don't make some progress in that. It doesn't mean that there can't be more of him that shows out. That happens a lot better and a lot faster if I cooperate. If I dig in and look for how God moves. I want to talk just a moment about this idea of how God moves us, how he calls us, how he draws us back to himself. You know, think of this matter of God moving Jonah or me as being like any other relationship. After all human intimacy is a reflection of the intimacy God desires for us to have. You know, our human relationships are meant to be a reflection, meant to be a reminder of the fact that God wants us to be intimate. Think about your own love. If you're in a relationship with someone or a marriage, you have that dance of seduction, that process of becoming more and more captivated by the other person. Just being infatuated, just being drunk with passion for everything. A process where he draws our hearts and we respond and we become ever increasingly passionate and infatuated with him. Everything about him. That's how the gospel is supposed to be. We become more and more in love with the understanding that God first loved us. Then we long for deeper intimacy with him. And we seek it out with passion, with great knowing him. As we have that, as we're living with his presence, other people see that. Other people start to walk. It's very powerful, very attractive. It's how God draws us. It's how God was drawing Jonah, creating a yearning for things of God. Even while he was stubbornly disobeying, while he was digging in his heels and trying his best not to go along with God's plan. Because God's sovereign. He's drawing Jonah to himself. He sets his affections on me. He will do heaven and earth to draw me close to himself. Thank you for that supreme piece of good news that you first loved us. That you're seeking us, you're wooing us, you're redeeming us, saving us. It was not dependent on us somehow yearning for you, but God, but it came from your desire for us. Thank you, God, for Jonah's story because it reminds us that imperfection and ill-preparedness and stubbornness and hard-heartedness and all this stuff that goes with being human and here to the sin of Adam, all those things, God, can't get in the way of that. That there is absolutely nothing we can do to make you stop loving us. That our worst possible moments, our deepest sin, you still pass. For us to be close to you. That your desire, God, is to draw us close to you and have us walk in your plan for us so that your life can be expressed in us, so that the world can see your life and others can be drawn to you. God, I pray that you would just give us comfort in your sovereignty. Give us joy in knowing that you are in control. No matter how much our lives, the world around us seem threatened to fly out of control anymore. God, that nothing happens in surprise. that no bad circumstance happens that you can't turn to bless it. No one else can do this. God, we celebrate that this morning in you. And a reminder of the hallmark of our intimacy. God, my prayer is that we would search our hearts, that we would prepare ourselves, and God, that we would